Let's stand together then for the reading of God's Word, and our text is Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the deepness of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who was His counselor, or who hath given unto Him first, and He shall be recompensed? For of Him, and through Him, and for Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that ends the reading of God's Word. And let's pray. We do ask, Father, we might also be led to glorify You with praise in this way, that we might see the beauty of what Paul here says, and might be able to understand fully the basis upon which he says it, and might have this view and rejoice in You in this way. So teach us, be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This text we're looking at is the doxology of Romans 11. And it's been called that by many of the commentators. It's praise emanating from the apostle's reaction to the truth that he has been presenting. And it's the praise of God that comes out, it pours out of his lips as he views God's handling of his promise and of history and of the condition of men and of their sin. Now we might ask, what truth is it in view that Paul is reacting to with this kind of praise? It's helpful we have that in mind. But to answer that, I don't think we can just look at the few preceding verses. This is a conclusion to a large section, and I think we have to go back and read all of chapters 9 to 11 to see what Paul is saying when he ends in this praise as he does. The concern of that section, Romans chapters 9 to 11, has been the righteousness of God revealed. And the righteousness in this particular section is that that relates to his promises and the performance of those promises. Is God doing what he said he would do? How has the promise to the fathers been fulfilled? How is it being fulfilled in this spread of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the rejection of a large body of the Jews and the calling of the Gentiles and all the things that are swirling around, the changes swirling around in the first century that go on in history and truly inform our day? And so that's the question. How is the righteousness of God fulfilled? And of course, Paul has answered that question. And so with a sweeping view, Paul is taking in the answers that he has just given, and he is led to glorify God in this praise, in this doxology, as the answer now has been fully given. Now, we might note that the errors that Paul is countering in this whole section, Romans 9 to 11, have crept back into the modern church. And I really think in order for us to join with him in the praise of God and make this our own doxology, we have to understand and be clear on the answers. We have to see the totality of what Paul has just presented. And I hope you're prepared. I hope that's where you're at, having been with us through this study of the section. Many of Paul's answers are practically denied today. The idea of God's providential control of history has been compromised by a phony idea of man's free will, as they say. The promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob are seen as suspended, that someday they'll be fulfilled, but they're not right now, and it's not in God's mind. Those promises are still seen as referencing Jews on the basis of descent, and so you'll still hear out there, well, the Jews, they're God's people, you know, as if by descent they are, even in unbelief. And the Old Testament is still seen as a trial run of a different way of righteousness, and that now has failed, and so it's really not that meaningful to us. And then Israel's apostasy is still seen or is seen as a simple matter of whether Jesus is the Messiah. And not on what basis does God save man. In other words, the righteousness that men think of is allowed to continue as a question of personal merit and my obedience and this kind of thing. And the fullness of the salvation of Christ is watered down and not accepted. Now, if we turn to verse 33, Paul is impressed with God's wisdom and knowledge. Oh, the deepness of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. I like John Murray's description on this, the two attributes. Knowledge refers to God's all-inclusive and exhaustive cognition and understanding. Wisdom to the arrangement and adaptation of all things to the fulfillment of His holy designs. His knowledge involves perfect understanding of interrelationships, and these in turn are determined by His wisdom. The relations of things exist only by reason of the designs they are to promote in His all-comprising plan. Now, does that say it to you? The wisdom and the knowledge of God. God is wise, and He adjusts all things in such a way that they perfectly bring forth His chosen designs. And He understands all that's involved in the interrelationships. And He works all things to perfection so that perfectly His plan is fulfilled. Now, different is that than a God who operates contingently in history and has to worry about, well, what's He going to do? Well, now we've got to adjust that some. No, this is God's wisdom and knowledge, and Paul is commenting on this. That is to say, I put it in my words now. In other words, God is God with respect to the adapting of the events of history. God is God, and that includes His regenerating power in the hearts of men. So He can change supernaturally and powerfully men. And then He providentially deals with the generations of men for His own holy ends. And the revelation of both His justice and His love are manifested in these things, in the way God has dealt with men in history. All of the promises God had spoken to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, are coming to pass, are in the process of coming to pass. They're not suspended. We're not waiting for something new to happen. We're not waiting for something to happen in Palestine so that the promises of God to the fathers might be fulfilled. All the promises are in the process of being fulfilled, are fulfilled in Christ. You know, we're told that all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him are amen, to the glory of God. So at once, fearful judgments have fallen upon the men who sinned. And then at the same time, a Gentile world steeped in darkness is having the light revealed to them. And that also is part of the promise of God, keeping with God's word of promise to Abraham, that Abraham and you, all the nations of the earth, would be blessed. So what we have to see, what we must see in order to react in the way that Paul reacts, is that this is the glorious plan of God. What we have in history, even now, is the glorious plan of God for the victory of His Christ and the victory of His kingdom, and for the blessing, the calling of men to Himself out of every kindred, nation, and tribe. And even in the worst of times, in the most apostate of times, in the most rebellious times when men fight against the gospel on every side, God's victorious. And this is His wisdom and His power. The nations that rebel against Him fall into judgment. And that is the revelation of His power and judgment against sin. And on the other hand, nations that come to Him and individuals that come to Him find blessing and find fulfillment of the promises of God. And that is the revelation of the promise He made to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ. So when you note the depth of God's riches and wisdom, Paul marks how it defies the simple interpretation that men want to place upon this. And that's really the whole story of the section. You know, the promises that God made to Abraham and the things that He said defy a simple interpretation. In Romans 9 and verses 6 to 8, notwithstanding, it cannot be that the word of God should take none effect. For they are not Israel. I'm saying, for all they are not Israel, which are of Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so what he's doing here is saying, look, this interpretation of the natural children of Israel as all pertaining to the promise is false. All the blessings that men thought that on the basis of descent are theirs, that's all false in view. That's a corrupt view. Remember, Abraham had two children, one of the bond and one of the free. And Isaac, your seed would be called. Isaac is the child of promise. So you can't just take a flat, simple interpretation of promises to the seed of Abraham and assume on the basis of descent that it applies to you. That is also in keeping with God's word to Moses. For He saith to Moses, Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on him to whom I will show mercy. And I will have compassion on him on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not in him that willeth, nor in him that runneth, but in God that showeth mercy. And so God, we are taught, sovereignly disposes men according to His purposes. Romans 9:21, hath not the potter power of the clay to make of the same lump one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? And then we're taught in Romans 9:29, with respect to Israel, as Isaiah saith before, except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we had been made like as Sodom and been made like to Gomorrah. Now that is only a remnant of Israel, at least in Paul's day and in other days before, have these blessings applied to them. In Romans 10:4, the entire Old Testament dispensation is in view when he says, for Christ is the end, the telos, the goal. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness unto everyone that believeth. And that teaches us the entire Old Testament. Look to Christ as the promise. And in Him all the promises of God were yea and amen. He was the blessing. And He was the one that the Old Testament pointed to. And so the dispensation of it, the work of it, the ordinances of it were all designed to lead men to Christ who is the Savior. That by means of faith in Him, men might be saved and Christ might be exalted. So that the true definition of God's people are those that come to Him by faith. Now again, and you see how all the way through we're correcting Jewish errors and erroneous thinking, much of which has crept back into the church in our day. In Romans 11, verse 2, God hath not cast away His people, which He knew before. Know ye not what the Scripture saith of Elijah, how he communed with God against Israel? And then in verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that he sought, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest have been hardened. And that simply says that God saves who He will, who He has chosen, and that these men who sought it in their own power have been cast away. So, on the one hand, God's salvation includes men of every nation who meet this description, who seek by faith, reconciliation with God, who accept the description and the work of Christ on their behalf. They consent to it. They trust in it. While at the same time, the smug Israelites, who would have some other way of reconciliation, are rejected. Historically speaking, Israel's rejection is not only prophesied, it was told. God told them in the first place this would be the case. But it's also revealed to be temporary. And blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So there is a time spoken of when multitudes will return, and that's future to us. Now that is the shocking material that Paul is referring to when he gets to the point of the doxology. I mean, it's that shocking material Paul has just presented to them that drives him to say, oh, the deepness of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's what he's reacting to. He's reacting to what he has just taught them in Romans 9 to 11 up until this point. And he is looking at it and saying, wow, isn't this amazing? Isn't this something totally counter to what our world thinks? And it still is, unfortunately, in the Christian church in our day. Totally counter to what men think and what men believe. And yet it is the true gospel we're talking about. In verses 34 to 35, the prophetic word is quoted to the same effect. Yeah, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who was his counselor? Here it's two Old Testament texts, Isaiah 40 and verses 12 to 14. And I think I will start at 11. Well, 9, you can see, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with power, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall guide them with young. Who hath measured the waters in his fist, and counted heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in weight, and the hills in a balance? Who hath instructed the Spirit of the Lord, or was his counselor, or taught him? Of whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the way of judgment, or taught him knowledge, and showed unto him the way of understanding? And that's an argument in Isaiah. God has done these things. Now who can compare to him? Who can instruct him? Who knows anything when God's wisdom is presented to us? And so you see how Paul is responding here. When he gives you this doxology, the deepness of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Isn't that the God that is revealed in the Old Testament, as Isaiah said? And that's what he is responding to. You know, in the scripture, that it is the glory of God to hide a thing. Now, that is Proverbs 25 and verse 2. The glory of God is to conceal a thing, secret. But the king's honor is to search out a thing. Why was Solomon the most honorable, and why did they come from all over the world to hear him? Because he was discovering the hidden things, the deep things. And it is God's glory to hide a thing. In 1 Corinthians 20, a similar reference. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made the wisdom of this world foolishness? And so you see, part of the issue here with respect to God and men in contrast and the work of God in history is that God is God and His wisdom is unsearchable and His ways you can't discover. And His judgment is miraculous and true and amazing. So when you think of what God is doing, when the things that God does in history appear so that men in hindsight can see what's happened, you're driven to this kind of a doxology, to this kind of wonder in seeing what God has done. Then there are things, and this is an aspect of our position, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, there are things that we know that are amazing and of the same nature. Paul again quotes this text and he says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him?" And obviously no one, but we have the mind of Christ. And so though a man can't search out and find out what God is doing, yet it's revealed to us and we have the mind of Christ. And so there is part of the blessing of having God as your God is in that He reveals to you what He's doing in history. And that is a position peculiar to the elect of God who are following Him. Verse 35, "Or who hath given unto him first, and he shall be recompensed." That is a quote, at least in principle, from Job 35 and verse 7. Some folks take us to Job 40, but I think this is closer to the quote, Job 35. In Job 35 at verse 7, if I can get there. Here are Job's friends. "If thou be righteous, what givest thou unto him? Or what receiveth he at thine hand?" In other words, if you're righteous, what's that to God? I mean, has he gained anything by your righteousness? You see the argument here? Or, to put it another way, if you've done righteousness, does God owe you anything? Okay? And this is interesting. It's interesting that Paul puts this argument. Well, let's finish the argument. That's not only what God says to Job, it's what Jesus teaches in Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. And God saying to Job through his friends, or his friends at least setting forth the right thing. Luke 17. And this is Jesus' little story. He says, "Who is it also of you that having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, would say unto him by and by, when he were come from the field, Go and sit down at table, and would not rather say to him, Dress wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward eat thou and drink thou? Doth he thank that servant because he did that which was commanded unto him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all these things which are commanded of you, say, We are unprofitable servants, for we have done that which was our duty to do." Now that's a parable Jesus teaches. It builds upon the relationship of a master and a servant. And nobody that has a servant, the servant's plowing in the field or whatever, says to the servant, "Oh, so now you sit down and I'll feed you." You know, nobody says that. He says, "You gird yourself and prepare dinner for me, And afterwards you eat. The servant is to serve. The servant is to work for the master and to fulfill the master's will. And there's never a point where the service of the servant brings the master into his debt. Okay? That's the point. The service of the servant doesn't bring the master into his debt. And so Jesus gives you the example of the servant and the master, and he says, now that's the way we are to think of it. When we have done everything that God commands of us, don't think that God owes us something as a result. Your testimony is, look, I'm still just an unprofitable servant because I've only done what I was supposed to do. And do you see that? Now, that's interesting that Paul would put that into the middle of our text in Romans. Again, the deepness of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who was His counselor? Number one. And number two, or who has given to Him first? And he shall be recompensed. And do you see what he's saying? That really has to do with the fact that God doesn't owe any man anything. And when we look at the whole, I hate to use the word dispensation, but it's the word that, you know, I mean, it's the handling, the whole handling of God in Israel's history with the promises and the economy that he gave them in the Old Testament. And that result of it all, when we look at that, and Paul is viewing that, he inserts ultimately, again, a statement that basically says to us, and God doesn't owe us anything. You see? Who? Is there anyone that's given to him first? And it'll be recompensed to him. God doesn't owe anybody anything. No one, by their service, brings God into their debt. So he's placing that, and yeah, I mean, when you throw it into the middle of the thing, and all that we've just seen, and all that we've spoken of, how God made promise to Abraham, and to Isaac and Jacob, and the promise for his children. And yet, now, in this period of time, we see the natural children rejected, and a change in the identity in men's thinking, that the children to whom the promises refer are spiritual children who approach God by faith, and they're from every nation under heaven. And somebody might have the idea that, well, I don't like that. You know, I mean, I have a complaint. You know, that's not fair. You know, we never understood it that way, and now you're telling us that that's the way it is. And the answer is, who's known the mind of the Lord? Who gave him counselor? Or who does he owe anything to? Who? You see how that, I had to back off on my complaint at that point. Does God owe anything to anybody? No. Of the deepness of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. So our best work, and we can apply this to ourselves, our best works done in faith are far from bringing us into God's debt. And how much more can we deny to any man a claim on the gifts and graces that are from God alone? And that's, I think, what's wrapped up in this doxology. So we're led then to glorify God in all things. And when we look at God's handling of the promises and the nation of Israel and the whole circumstance of this, and we look at their casting away and the opening of the gospel to the nations, the end result is simply that we glorify God in all things. Verse 36, we're of Him and through Him and for Him. are all things, to whom be glory forever. I mean, we are silenced with respect to any complaint that we have. It's simply, wow, look at what God has done. So verse 36 is a conclusion to the revelation of these hidden things. The bottom line that explains what has happened are that all things are of God. All things come from Him. That all things are through God. That what is done by them and what comes out of their work and the meaning of their life and so on, all of it is through God. And all of it is to God or for God and for His use. And God might be glorified then. God is glorified in all that comes to pass with respect to creation, the creature that is out here. In the end, all we can say is, wow! And our mouths are stopped with respect to anything else. Now, the question then we started with in Romans 9, is the righteousness of God being revealed? Does God keep His promises? Does God do what He says He's going to do? And in the end, it's wow. Because we have no claim on anything. God is glorified in all that comes to pass. Let's pray. We do thank You, Father, for Your word and truth, and pray that we might see it the way the apostle, by Your Spirit, sees it, that we might stand in awe of what You have done and what You reveal, and that His doxology might be our outlook in life, that we might simply stand back and say, what a salvation, what a plan, what an unbelievable outworking of the things that You have said to men. And Father, give us that outlook and let us enter into the promises by faith and serve You acceptably as Your unprofitable servants who have only done what we are commanded. And yet we pray that through our work You would do great things in history and in our lives. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.